In our series, 2 Timothy, please, let's take our Bibles and turn to the first chapter there. I am quite confident that I am a fish out of water in this high-tech age. I was not born for technology, that's for sure. I think I have a few that can say amen to that from your own personal situation. Nevertheless, the word connectivity has become a pretty big word in the society in which we live in. Connectivity refers broadly to the social connections that are forged through the World Wide Web and the spread of mobile communications and the empowerment of social media platforms here in this 21st century. I personally have little to no interest in social media, but my interest does peak with regard to this word connectivity when I see the Apostle Paul begin to explain his own connectivity or relationship to the gospel, which he does so eloquently in verses 11 and 12. In the process, the Apostle reveals six concepts, maybe we should call them ways, that he has connected to this magnificent message. I want to look at all six of these ways this morning, and what we'll discover is a quite wonderful apologetic for something that we all should rejoice in, at least those of us that know the Lord, something called the assurance of salvation, which at times in this dispensation seems to somehow get lost. In fact, that has been a huge problem in the last 100 years within Christendom. It's kind of like forgetting where your glasses are, you know. Sometimes I'll actually have my glasses up here, and I'll forget that they're up there, and I'll ask my wife, where are my glasses? And I'm walking around, where are my glasses? And, of course, to my extreme shame, here they are. They were there the whole time, you see. Well, by examining the apostles' connectivity to the gospel and its centrality in his life, I think we can indirectly reassure ourselves of our eternal security, which is a virtual synonym for the term assurance of salvation that we enjoy in Christ. Now, I've taken these six ways and I've broken them up into two sections with respect to the two verses that we'll be looking at this morning. So let's begin where the text does in verse 11 and make note that the eternal security of a regenerate person, and I have to emphasize regenerate because those are the only ones that have eternal security, that can be seen in the titles that Paul applies to himself. In other words, I think when we see the magnitude of these titles, we can be assured that the source in which we've believed is genuine. The first way that Paul was connected to the gospel was in his divine call and function as a herald, a proclaimer of the gospel. And he opens up verse 11 with that statement. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. The I is emphatic. It is emphatic to stress the fact that Paul was the key agent who was responsible for communicating God's truth, the grace of God, in this manner. Paul says, I was appointed a kerux. Kerux was the town crier. The town crier's job was to declare with great authority only the mandates that would emanate from the government. And that's what the apostle is comparing himself to on a spiritual level. Not only was he a believer in the gospel, but also he says that he was one who openly and publicly proclaimed it because of the command of God on his life. He heralded the gospel of Jesus Christ from city to city. In fact, this is the very word that Paul will exhort Timothy to later on in chapter 4 in verse 2 when he commands the young man to preach the word. That used to be the logo or the slogan, if you will, on Dallas Theological Seminary going back to its foundations in the 1920s. I had opportunity to visit there one time and it would immediately impress me how that was the first thing you saw. Emblazoned on the walls as a reminder to every seminarian that their ultimate responsibility was to speak with authority, the very authority of Scripture, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, that's what I want you to do, because that's what I have done in my life and in this ministry. I was an open proclaimer. I was a herald of the Word of God. And I think the emphasis is on the methodology here with the word kerux. One of the things that's been so sad to see develop over, really ever since I've been saved or studying to any degree, is this whole mindset that has emerged that says we don't change the message, we just change the method from place to place. If I heard that once, I've heard it 1,000 times, and every time it's like a dagger through the heart. I've heard that constantly, that as long as the message is intact, the method that you use is up for grabs. Unfortunately for them, I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. And once you start messing with methodology that's God-ordained, eventually the message goes with it. Friends, Paul was not neutral, and neither is the Scriptures neutral regarding how the gospel is to be dispersed. The God-ordained method for dispensing the gospel, for edifying and building up the church of Jesus Christ, is the methodology, the God-ordained methodology of preaching, heralding, proclaiming the truth from heaven. Many people think that preaching is some kind of man-made idea, and with the content and paucity of preaching, I can understand where they might think that. May I say, preaching happens to be God's methodology, because God is not neutral on the subject of the gospel any more than he's neutral on the method that is to be used in the proclamation of that gospel. Somebody says, well, can't people receive the gospel some other way? That's a dumb question. Of course they can. They can receive it through one-on-one conversation. They can receive it through the distribution and reading of literature and tracts or something else. They can even get it by watching a film, although there's very few of them left anymore. There are many, many different ways to receive the gospel. But God says, my primary methodology of dissemination and dispensing of the Word of God is through keruso, the open heralding or proclamation of this truth. And yet the preaching of the Word, which would include the gospel, is something that the world considers foolishness. It is foolishness to the natural mind, according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. But friends, that doesn't eliminate the fact that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the preaching to save those who believe. The Greeks were impressed with wisdom. Jews wanted only a sign, some kind of a confirming miracle of some sort. The Apostle Paul shows up in Corinth not only with a completely different message, but with a God-ordained methodology. He would not submit to what the Greeks wanted or to what the Jews wanted. He submitted to what God wanted, the unadulterated gospel disseminated through preaching. So why is that foolishness to the world? Because every worldview wants its own way. When Paul mentions Jews and Greeks, he's essentially containing the entire world in those two entities. They sum up the total of where the world stood and what they wanted as a substitute. Paul just preached the simple message of the cross. And even the method that he chose would not accommodate itself to the worldview of his day, and we should not either. Friends, people come into church wanting and expecting all kinds of different things to be done, with very little expectation for preaching, other than that it be something to be some kind of perhaps interactive model and always entertaining. But the bottom line is that nothing says, thus saith the Lord, like preaching does. In preaching, it's understood that you do not get to talk back to God. And so we're not interested in coming up with some new method, depending on some new fad that everybody else seems to be writing about and doing and implementing at this particular moment in churchianity. We are interested in God's method, which is just as significant as the message itself. The open proclamation, heralding of the word of the Lord. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher. Paul says that's what I am. I am a heralder, proclaimer of the gospel. And how did Paul find himself in that position? Well, don't miss every word in verse 11 is important, friends. He was appointed. By the way, let's not forget about what the sermon is about. The fact that he was appointed gives us the assurance that the message that we listen to him preach is true. Now, when was he appointed? Well, he actually tells us in one of the very first books that he wrote, the book of Galatians, right in chapter 1, he declares to that crowd that it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. And I think that when Paul wrote that to the Galatians, he may have had right in his possession a Jeremiah scroll, because that sounds an awful lot like the ancient prophet Jeremiah to me. That great weeping prophet of the Old Testament describes a very similar thing in his commissioning. In fact, right at the opening of the book of Jeremiah in chapter 5, the prophet says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." The calling of Jeremiah was to tear down and to uproot, and simultaneously then to build through his various messages. And whether it's Paul or Jeremiah, that calling took place while these men were in the wombs of their mother. And then the implication is that it was even before then. In the case of Jeremiah, it seems like it took place way before his mother's womb. And by the way, no extra charge for this, but the Bible makes no distinction at all between the preborn and the born. Every one of them are persons. In fact, the word used to describe the embryonic John the Baptist leaping in the womb of his mother Elizabeth is the exact same word used to describe a fully born Jesus in the manger. They were both brephos. So if you're a Christian, you are also pro-life, and there are no excuses for not being such. At any rate, Paul was a herald of the gospel. He had that calling on his life from his mother's womb, he says. The writer of the Hebrews says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." In other words, Paul did not sign up for this. He never took a temperament test given by a Christian counseling ministry to see whether he had the disposition to preach or not. It was a divine calling on his life before he even existed. God called him to do this. In fact, he affirms in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." In other words, he said all the days of his saved life he was under compulsion. The calling of God was so strong on this man's life, just like it was with Jeremiah's. There was no way that any of them could escape it. In fact, if you're called to preach, there's no way that you'll be able to escape it either. Jeremiah had just been flogged by Pashur, the high priest, and as one might expect in his humanity, he begins to feel sorry for himself. That's certainly understandable. "Why am I even doing this?" he's saying to himself. "I could have escaped this horrendous treatment." But then in chapter 20, he comes clean. He says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay." Jeremiah says, "The more that I tried to keep my mouth shut, trying to escape this horrendous persecution, the more it's like fire shut up in my bones." And for you and I, the fact that we can respond to the message of a God-ordained preacher naturally lends to our eternal security. Paul says, "I was appointed a preacher." And then notice again, the next title he gives to himself in verse 11 is that of an apostle. Friends, you believe the words of an apostle. This was no ordinary man. That's why, again, I want to emphasize, the I is emphatic in the text. Paul had a very, very God-ordained, dominant role to play that no one else could have played. Before it would be over, he would go on 3 missionary journeys at the least. I think he took 4. I mentioned that the other time. He would take the gospel all of the way around the world to Rome. He would write 13 New Testament books, which explain to us the mystery nature of the church, among other things. But somebody says, "Pastor, why should I care that Paul was an apostle?" Because Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles, plural. Paul uses in that text metaphorical temple imagery to describe the origin of the church. And then he says Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone being the stone that you put in first and by which all other stones are measured and are subsequently placed in the building. But after Christ, the cornerstone is placed in, then we have the foundation stones, the apostles, plural, and the prophets. They're the ones that God built the structure of the church on. And Paul, of course, being very prominent on that list, is highlighting this supernatural authenticity of the message. Somebody says, well, there are apostles today. No, it ought to break your heart when you hear that, friends. There's so many ways to counter that. Like, how many times are you supposed to lay a foundation? The foundation of the church had already been laid through the first century apostles. And God has been building on that foundation ever since. We're all lively stones, as Peter says, living stones, playing different roles in a structure that God began in time and in history 2,000 years ago. I like to think that God right now is about done with the roof. I don't know if that's true or not. That's the way I like to think about it. The structure's almost complete. And one of these days, according to the 11th of Romans and verses 25 and 26 particularly, the full numbers of Gentiles will have come in which case the earthly mission of the church will have concluded, and then the rapture will occur. And then the God that cannot lie, who was ever mindful of the unfulfilled covenants that he made with Israel, he will place his hand back on Israel once we're gone back to heaven, after the church has been removed, and he will fulfill through the events of that great tribulation and the millennial kingdom every single solitary promise that he ever made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who also were saved by grace through faith. But until then, Paul so desperately wants Timothy to go on to build on this structural foundation that he himself had laid. And if he does not, then guess what? You and I are not saved. If it were not for the work of Paul and the subsequent work of Timothy, I would add, I doubt that any of us would be here right now. Because Paul's the one that took the gospel outside the borders of Israel. Nobody else did at first. It's incumbent on us then to take the baton, the very one that was passed to Timothy, and run our lap in the race because of the greatness of the heritage that we are privy to. Paul was not just a heralder of the gospel, not just a preacher, but also an apostle. And thirdly, he says, I'm a teacher. See, if preaching is the methodology, the teaching has to do with the substance. And they're like two peas in a pod. You really cannot separate them. Paul was a didaskalos. We get our word didactic from this. He was a teacher of the things of God. What is a teacher? A teacher is one who applies certain correct, natural, normal rules of hermeneutics so that the text could be deciphered to the common onlooker and learner. He is an explainer of the things of God. He is the one that gives knowledge to students and clarifies things through this tremendous gift of the Holy Spirit that God had given to the church called the gift of teaching. Paul had an apostolic preaching, teaching ministry. He was a pastor slash teacher who also happened to be an apostle. Now, friends, those were pretty big hats to wear, especially if you're the forerunner. I mean, especially if you're a foundational element in this whole machine. It's my contention that fundamentalism has nearly been preached to death. And yet, arguably, the greatest missing element in fundamentalism today is the accurate teaching, explaining, disseminating accurately of the things of God, so that we don't have churches full of ignorant people because of a lack of teaching. Amen. The Church of Jesus Christ, to some extent, has been preached to death, but she hasn't been taught. And what a need there is in pulpits and Sunday schools to explain and decipher, not only to adults but to children as well, the delicacies, the details, the definitions of all of this multifaceted thing that goes into the gospel and the revealed word. The knowledge level of the average Christian fundamentalist today has suffered a precipitous decline from that of generations past. Gurus have taken over, and the result has been death. My limited experience as a Bible college professor confirmed it. There was a time when there used to be a certain kind of knowledge that you could expect and assume that a student would come in with just by the fact that he had a good pastor and was in a church. They would at least know the basics. And I just quickly discovered the biggest mistake I made as a teacher on that level was to assume that my students had some kind of foundation. Most of them knew very little about the scriptures at all. Most of them came out of churches that did not emphasize the teaching and exegesis of the scriptures. They emphasized emotion. They emphasized working yourself to death. They emphasized excitement. They had multiplied activities and committees. But the knowledge that they actually had of the Word of God was at best shallow. That should never be the case in a real church, because you cannot grow without knowledge. We're talking about Paul's connectivity to the gospel, friends, and what those titles in verse 11 mean for us. This wasn't just any preacher, not any apostle, not any teacher. The things that we believed in came from that source. That's a security to us. Now, will you notice that we move into the last three more connections in verse 12? So may I say to you in the second place that the eternal security of a regenerate person can be seen in the things that Paul experienced as well as the things that he was persuaded about in verse 12. Notice he wants Timothy to know why the things happened to him that have happened. He suffered greatly for the things that he preached and that he taught as an apostle. This gospel was so significant to the apostle Paul that if it meant that he had to suffer to get the truth to others, he was willing to shoulder that load as God gave him the power and the ability and the resources to do it. I think we need to admit today, all of us, that we're just not quite on that page. I will exert myself up to a certain level. I will push myself only up to a certain degree, and even that at the power of God, to a certain point only. And once my comfort zone becomes invaded, then I will absolutely be guaranteed to dial back. We like to think that we're serving the Lord sacrificially, when the fact of the matter is we serve the Lord to a certain point of discomfort, and then when we hit the point, whatever it is, we will not go any further. And what you discover with Paul is that he went far beyond his comfort level because he knew the power of the gospel. He knew what the gospel did. He knew the benefits of the gospel. See it in verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. What an understatement. What cause is he talking about? We're talking about the gospel's premier, primary preacher, apostle, and teacher. If you ever wonder what Paul went through at the human level, friends, to export the gospel throughout the world, all you have to do is spend a quiet 5 minutes in the privacy of your own room or wherever you're at with 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and ask God to make real to you the practical and perfect application once you read verses 23 through 33 of what this man endured so that you can go to heaven. There is compared these credentials as a true apostle with the false apostles that had invaded Corinth. And it always does me good to go there. Immediately, my bad attitude and complaining stops every time I do this. He says, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. I speak as a maniac, some kind of an insane nut. He says, I am more. In labors, and don't miss the plurals. All of these are plurals. More abundant. In stripes, above measure. That means he was beaten so many times, the count was lost. He couldn't even tell you how many stripes he got because it was so often. In prisons more frequent, constantly in jail, and often near death. In fact, he says, in deaths oft. Very, very, very many times I thought I was dead. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Why was it 39? The Lord Jesus supposedly got the same thing. I don't think he did, because the Jews didn't whip the Lord Jesus. Friends, they gave 39 because it was determined over a course of time that most people could not survive 40. Most people died at 40. And this Paul went through 5 times. So if it's actually true, that means the Apostle Paul, in his days as a Christian, took 195 lashes. Let me tell you something. If you took just one, you would be screaming to kingdom come. Thrice was I beaten with rods. 3 times, not whips. The whips had cat of nine tails in them. They had pieces of bone and metal. But then you got the rod. 3 times with rods. That's what they do to you in Singapore. Once I was stoned. In fact, according to Acts 14, they threw so many rocks that not a man among them thought that he was alive. And instead of throwing in the towel, he gets back up and finishes the mission in Lystra, where Timothy had been saved and watched the whole thing. And the apostle is now reminding him of what Timothy had personally saw with his own eyes and the things that his mentor had gone through for the cause of the gospel. But he's not done. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. 3 times. That means the boat is broken and you're out in the middle of the ocean with no way to get back. A night and a day have I been in the deep, not just the Mediterranean. That could have happened on the Baltic. That could have happened on the Adriatic seas. Those were the seas that Paul sailed. In journeyings often, in perils of waters. In other words, Paul said, many times I thought my way of death would be drowning. Many times. In perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In other words, I was not safe, whether it be Jew or Gentile. There was no place to hide. Geography didn't matter either. He says, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of false brethren. He said there were mountains of, in fact, as time went on every year, there were so many fake Christians that gave me fits. In weariness and painfulness, I was bone tired, hurting, in watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness. Now, friends, think of how hard would it be. This was a highly educated, this is one of the most brilliant minds in the world of that day, with an education that hardly anyone was able to receive. A brilliant mind, a high-class citizen, world-class training. Now he's wandering around with hardly any clothes on his back, a vagabond. You think that might be tough? In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. Everywhere he went, here he is in Damascus. He's on his way to Damascus. He finally gets there. And when he gets there, he finds that the leading civil authorities are laying traps for him with hundreds of men at a time. So he has to go through a window in a basket where he's let down by the wall to escape. Who's weak without my being weak? Who in any church in the Mediterranean is led into sin without my intense concern about it? I mean, above all those physical calamities, how he even was able to walk is beyond me. But he has a genuine, passionate concern about the spiritual conditions of all the churches that he had established, including the ones he did not establish. It goes on for the rest of that chapter there, explaining what he went through for the gospel. And I don't want to come across as though Paul just white-knuckled it and did it through human power, because he absolutely did not. No man could have. He's very clear that we are progressively sanctified the same way that we're justified, and that by faith alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. The strength of God was there, but that cannot subtract from the basic pain that he was in moment by moment. Now, maybe we're not called to make that same exact level of sacrifice. I think, frankly, very few people are. But I think as we all honestly look at our lives, that we would have to say that there's further distance that we could go in almost every area to see that the next generation not only gets the gospel, but that when they get it, it's actually intact. This is why Christian TV is so unbelievably damning and damnable with its abominable prosperity gospel. That insanity being disseminated over and over again by fake preachers promising health and wealth to people cannot possibly compare to what the Apostle Paul experienced. There is no genuine connection. American Christians, and I'm being very kind by calling them Christians, American Christians need to turn Hillsong off, and start reading the Word of God. If they can find it in their, if they can find anything in their minds full of false ideas and the hype of Hillsong. If people who claim to be Christians were students of the Word, all of these so-called ministries would be out of business. Even though the fake preachers are experts in telling people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Really, all the guy has to do today, really, ask T.D. Jakes. All you have to do today is, you know, just tell people they're going to be rich. Tell them they're going to be famous. Tell them they're going to have influence. But don't you ever talk about sacrifice and suffering. Don't you ever talk about that. That was the emblem of the Apostle Paul. Had he not been convinced of the absolute truth of the gospel, he never would have endured those things. So his suffering functions for us as an apologetic about our eternal security. No man would have gone through that if he was not convinced of the veracity of the things he was preaching. It ought to add to our sense of security. So should this. He was unabashedly confident in two key areas. Now watch this in verse 12. He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. That is the exact same grammatical verbiage that you find in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed. You'll find it also in chapter 2 and verse 15 of this very book. Why aren't you ashamed, Paul? For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. There you have another reference to the day of the Lord. Really, the reference there is to the parousia, which is why we include in our evening service, which you'll be happy to attend, that the day of the Lord begins with the parousia, you see. He was confident in the character, friends, of the divine author of the gospel. Why is it all of the time that Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the people preaching the gospel. Don't be ashamed of that. Well, how many times does he have to say that? Because there must be something within the human being that makes you and I want to naturally be embarrassed about the things of God. That's part of our sin natures. What is it about the gospel that causes us so easily in our natural selves to be ashamed of that thing? To always want to not talk about it too terribly directly. To hem and haw and throw a curveball or a slider around the real issue. I mean, the opportunity is there, the door is wide open, and what we do more often than not is pull an Oprah Winfrey on the whole event. Just talk a bunch of gibberish and spiritual talk. And if we never get into the real message, well, that's just, you know, well, we, you know, there'll be another day. No, there won't. Because we know it's safer to just babble on and on about spiritual nothingness and never really get to the fact that men are in desperate need because of their rebellion and sin against an almighty Christ who shed his blood on their behalf. What is it about the gospel that causes people such tremendous embarrassment? There has to be something about it, or Paul wouldn't have to exhort both himself and Timothy to not be ashamed of it. What is it that makes people so uncomfortable? Well, Galatians 5 and verse 11 speaks of the offense of the cross. Now, you have to understand this about the gospel, friends. The gospel is the greatest assault, correctly understood. The gospel itself, you don't have to hammer people, because the gospel itself is the greatest assault that can ever be waged on the pride of the natural man. You realize that all people really are Republicans? Everybody's trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Everybody is. God designed it that way, that when you hear the gospel, you are, if you understand what was said to you, you are automatically, naturally offended. Why is that? Because what the gospel says is you are completely, utterly, totally incapable of fixing yourself. You are beyond fixing. You're worse than you think. You're a dead man walking, and there's no fix for you. And what we do is we grossly underestimate the pride of the human heart. And the gospel comes along, and it says, you and Frank Sinatra have nothing in common. If you're going to insist that you did it your way, well, you're going to find yourself in hell. But what about my sincerity? What about my devotion? What about my family history? What about the fact that my great-great-great-grandfather basically built that church by himself? What about my denomination? The gospel comes along and says, those things perish with you. They mean nothing to the Lord. In fact, those things, Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 6, are a filthy rag. And if a lost person hears that message and actually understands what's being said, there is a natural recoiling that goes on. Because pride will always say to God, or whatever a person's imagination is, I can do it myself. I can certainly contribute. The gospel comes along and says vociferously, you have nothing to contribute. And what the reason for that is because the gospel enthrones God while simultaneously dethroning man. And that's why there's this temptation to become embarrassed about the gospel. And if it gets a little bit too embarrassing, then we'll just alter the message. And we can just do it ever so slightly and just kind of get off with it, you know? The problem is it's no longer the gospel at that point. You understand that the gospel itself contains naturally, right in the ingrained kernel of the meat of the thing, an offensive element? I mean, in my flesh, I'd love to just please everybody. It would be wonderful if everybody liked me. If that was my dominant concern constantly, I could not possibly call myself a preacher. That would be a complete lie. I could not possibly say that in the train of Paul, I'm a teacher. That would be a lie. Friends, the reason that I got saved was because one wonderful night, 36 years ago in White House, Texas, I got mad when my friend drove all the way from Austin, Texas, and literally blew away my self-righteous Catholicism. And I am so glad, thinking back on that, that Mike didn't try to build a fake bridge in order to find common ground with a punk like me. He didn't do his best to save himself from my potential disgust by trying to merge the gospel with some aspect of my Catholicism. If he did, I would still be on my way to hell right this minute. And just like the Apostle Paul, my friend had great confidence in the character of the divine author of the gospel. I mean, he virtually said to me, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. That's the exact same word in Romans 8:38. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor this nor that can ever separate us from the love of God. And both persuasions in Romans 8:38 and in our text right here in verse 12 are in the passive voice. I'm persuaded passively by God that these things are true. That he is able to keep, he's able to keep that which I've committed. The word literally is deposited. What did Paul deposit? Himself. Now, there is an exegetical issue there. Some say that it's the gospel. Well, it's both. He made a deposit to God against that day. The day when there won't be any chance anymore to work. Paul had entrusted to Christ himself the safekeeping of his soul. And notice his choice of words. He's able to do it. God will do it right until the bitter end. Friends, you want to talk about eternal security? You know, there is such a thing as the eternal security of the believer as much as there is the non-security of the make-believer. And Paul was unabashedly confident not only in the character of God, but also in the fact that his omniscient and omnipotent God not only knows everyone who ever obtained life by him, through faith, but also that he's able to preserve such people forever. And what Paul believed in was not the perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, correctly understood, is really another vehicle toward salvation by works. I don't have time to explain all of that right now, but I'll say right now for this point that there's a big difference between the perseverance of the saints and this idea in its most horrendous form that you need to keep doing and doing and doing and doing and doing and producing and producing and producing. And if you don't do that right up to your deathbed, then you're lost. That's not even the historic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But that's where it goes in many of these Presbyterian councils and in churches that are notorious for the 5 points of Calvinism. The preservation of the saints is completely different because it places the onus not on man, it places the onus on God. That's what it says in our text, right? He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Peter agrees in chapter 1 and verse 5 of his first epistle. He says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, it's God who is working to keep you saved. And you better be in lockstep with him. And this is why we teach eternal security. You know who taught eternal security? The Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice. I'm always amused by somebody that comes and visits us and, you know, they don't last maybe a week or two. What happened to them? Well, evidently, they were listening to the wrong shepherd. They were listening to a different Jesus. Jesus says, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Jesus evidently believed very, very definitely in eternal security. Friends, I guarantee, now you think about this. If I thought that my salvation somehow depended on me, with all of my highs and lows and inconsistencies, my ups and downs, I would have no security whatsoever. Neither would you. I mean, some days I might feel saved. Other days I don't feel so saved. Now, how different it is when we understand that the one who preserves us is not us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, you may have a ton of unfinished projects around your house. You know, God doesn't have any unfinished projects. He's not a procrastinator. Anything that God starts, he finishes. So let me ask you, has God started a work in your life? You know the answer to that question. You know the answer. If he has, then he has committed himself to finishing what he started. And Paul's not looking at himself at his performance, though he had some kind of performance, did he not? At least compared to us. That's not his focus, though. His focus at the end of his life is on God and what God has done. And not only that, but what God is still yet to do. This is what we call the doctrine of the assurance of salvation or eternal security. No one trusting in the blood of Christ alone has to wander through life hoping, well, maybe I'm going to make it and maybe I'm not. Because Jesus gave us a promise, right? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, perfect tense, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed already from death unto life. How long does the word everlasting mean? I mean, how could it be eternal if you could lose it? By the way, there's no difference between eternal and everlasting like a Heil says there is. Moron. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed unto from death unto life. Something already happened in the past with ongoing results. Friends, this used to be the standard in real Christianity. This was never, ever debated. I'm not sure that that's the case anymore. As Presbyterianism encroached into Baptist life, the assurance is not founded upon any fancy discovery of my own worthiness. It's wholly upon the testimony of God and what God has said in his word. Friends, let me ask you a very simple question. What are you looking at as you go through your daily Christian life? It's a kindergarten question, but it's so important. What are you looking at? Are you looking at yourself? That's the wrong thing to be looking at. You better be looking at God. That will help you, by the way, if you do that. It will determine whether you embrace the doctrine of eternal security or not. All right, but what happens if I have a downtime? What happens if I slip up? I mean, I might backslide. What then? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, is that the kind of teaching that most Christians are hearing today? I don't think it is. Well, here's John Piper. He might be some of your darling. John Piper, listen to this. No Christian can be assured that he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and deny yourself so that we might make it. That's the leading evangelical in the world today, friends. You look at a statement like that, this is the kind of thing, listen, this is the kind of thing that I was taught from my Roman Catholic catechism. And here's John Piper saying the exact same thing, the darling of the evangelical world and accepted as the standard theologian with his fake theology of joy. That sounds like a doctrine of works to me. At the very least, it's a denial of eternal security. The only thing that I wonder about is why more people that claim to be saved and claim to know the Word of God, why don't more people call this guy out? Why is it that these people can say these things over and over and over again, become multimillionaires, and function from positions of prominence, but the bad guys are those that want to call them on the carpet for these heresies? That's where we're at today, friends. I remember several years ago, I try to keep up on what's going on in the evangelical world. I don't too much anymore. I probably should again. But there was a message presented at the Ligonier Conference in Orlando. Anybody ever hear of Ligonier? Some of you have. It's the ministry of the late R.C. Sproul. Sproul indicated that Dr. James Boyce, who was a tremendous expositor, the guy who's on the radio every Sunday morning, and I used to try to listen to him every time. He was the scheduled speaker at this conference, and he was on his deathbed that very night. And then at the end of the message, he asked all 5,000 people there to pray, and I'm quoting now, that Dr. James Boyce dies in faith. In other words, R.C. Sproul was not sure that Dr. James Boyce was going to die as a regenerate man, because after all, in Reformed thought, the Puritans, for example, died doubting whether they were saved and fearing that they might not go to hell if they were not doing something great right up to their very last moment. Well, Dr. Boyce did die that very night, and I guarantee you this, that before he died, he must have said to himself, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. How important it is to get settled on this issue and get back to the Word of God and be able to face death the way God would have us face it. Friends, I'm not making an argument that our pursuit of our own sanctification is not important. It most certainly is. I'm just emphasizing what our text is emphasizing today. I'm not sure how many of us understand. I'm really not sure. Death is a promotion. Do we understand that? How many would like to get promoted in anything? Death is a promotion. Don't threaten me with death. Death is a promotion that I'm looking for. Death, in a certain sense, is something that we ought to be looking forward to. And not fearing the fires of hell on my deathbed, like so many Puritans did, because of this warped theology. If you're fearing death, then you're living way beneath your privilege as a child of God. So, Timothy, you take that baton and you run your lap. You be faithful. Really, that's all our life is. You know, it's one lap. You able to run a lap? And because Paul's telling us to do the same thing. Why? Because the gospel's preacher, apostle, and teacher, and sufferer continued to boldly proclaim the gospel and only the gospel because he maintained the confidence that he had in the source of that gospel right up to the very end of his life. And that's a great assurance for us. You could be here today and you have never really entered into the privilege and blessings of the gospel. And possibly the reason is because you willingly, of your own free will, attended wicked things that call themselves churches where the preacher had no idea what the gospel was himself, and you supported it and gave life to it. And consequently, you have never been saved. If I asked you right now what the gospel is, you would hem and haw as though you were some kind of babbling fool. It's called the gospel, friends. Why is it good news? Because God did it all. He paid the price that you could not pay. There isn't anything for anybody to do except believe it and receive it as a free gift and keep your filthy paws off the gospel. Did you do that? Through faith alone? Faith means trust, reliance, confidence, dependence. The only condition is to trust it the best you know how, as God deals with you in the quietness of your own heart, of your own mind, and the privacy of your own thoughts. You're essentially saying, Lord, I am done trusting in myself. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I am rotten to the core. You have thrown me the lifeline. I am now reaching out to take the lifeline that Christ has thrown me, and I believe it by faith, and I'm saved. And if you don't do that, then you're not saved. It's just that simple. If it's something that you've done, then God has changed your eternal destiny. You will see Christ face to face, and you will be his forever. And if not, the opposite will be true. It's just that simple. Eternal security is a wonderful thing. It's a great motivator to live for God now. Instead of pile driving and horse whipping people to walk with God, just think about what God has done for you. That's a great motivator. I have salvation now and in the future and forever. A wonderful thing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us, for your word. Thank you for the text. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We look forward for that day. We pray that even maybe possibly today would be the day that we are with our Savior and reunited with him, the one that we long to see and desire to be with. If not, Lord, help us to keep on keeping on as your strength provides the opportunity to do so, and we'll give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.